Good evening, everybody. Tonight's lesson is a little bit different than because it has been brought about by some recent events, and we are just going to begin looking at the material tonight, because if we were going to stay here long enough to go through everything that the Bible teaches about hell, we would be here probably for a couple of hours. And I've been told by Sam that the game is going on. It's halftime right now. We've got approximately 20 minutes. And then we'll be starting to miss some of the game. Well, she's going to miss some of it anyway, but, you know, she doesn't want to miss the whole second half. So, by the way, just in case, I'm not sure, but I think she left her computer set up back there. So if she leaves, you know, and ostensibly to go to the bathroom, and she doesn't really go to the bathroom, it's probably because she's going to check the score. And if she comes back and goes like this, that means Kentucky is ahead, and we'll give you that heads up. I'm really in trouble now, aren't I, huh? Okay. In the bulletin, you have seen a picture of a man named Rob Bell. Rob Bell has a book that was released ahead of schedule. The book was not supposed to be released until March the 29th, and so it wasn't supposed to be released till this next week. But it was released ahead of schedule, and it has sparked a heated debate. It has had all kinds of publicity. Bell appeared on Good Morning America to promote his book and answer some of the questions about the controversy surrounding his teaching. Rob Bell is what they call the senior pastor, quote unquote, of Mars Hill Bible Church. Now, Mars Hill is actually located in Granville, but that's a suburb, I'm told, of Grand Rapids, Michigan. And Rob Bell is no stranger to criticism, because he is one of those gurus of what they call the emergent church. All right. But one of the things that is absolutely true about him is that he and his teachings, in the form of the books that he's been writing, have been on the bestseller list for Amazon.com for several years. In fact, he is the fifth bestseller on Amazon.com, which means he has a huge following of people who read his books and follow his teaching. Not only does he have a congregation of somewhere between 8,000 to 10,000 people, average attendance somewhere around 5, so I guess they're counting about the times that it spikes up, but he also, on their website, they get an average per month of 50,000 other people who come and listen to his teachings. And so it is very disturbing when someone like that comes up with something that really is as controversial as his new book is. The title of his new book is Love Wins, with the subtitle, A Book About Heaven, Hell, and the Fate of Every Person Who Ever Lived. The publisher's description reads like this. This is a summation put out by the publisher. And the publisher, I don't recall who the publisher is, but it is not one of the mainstream religious publishing companies. It is a mainstream just ordinary publishing company, which means that the religious publications did not want to touch it. And so they went mainstream with it. This is the company that usually puts out things like the biographies that presidents write, and things like James Patterson novels and things like that. But here's what the publisher's description is. It says, Bell addresses one of the most controversial issues of faith, the afterlife, arguing that a loving God would never sentence human souls to eternal suffering. With searing insight, Bell puts hell on trial, and his message is decidedly optimistic. Eternal life doesn't start when we die, it starts right now, and ultimately, love wins. Even in that small little blurb, you get a hint of what the teaching is that really we need to be aware of and be able to use, I think, as God would have us use it, as a springboard to really talking to people about the message of salvation. But even in this, we get a hint of how he can take something that is true and add it into something that isn't true in order to make you think that maybe all of it's true. Because the last part of that statement said that eternal life doesn't start when we die, it starts right now. Now, that's something that we have looked at in the pages of Scripture. For instance, take a look with me at the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. We're going to stay in John chapter 3 for a little while, noticing just a few things, because John chapter 3 gives us a good summary of the gospel message as proclaimed by Jesus himself. But in John chapter 3, look at verse 16. The passage that almost everybody who knows anything about the Bible can at least begin to quote. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We've talked about it before, how this is a present possession for those who believe biblically in Jesus Christ. We have everlasting life. We have eternal life. And we've talked about it in some lessons and from the pulpit here before. And he rightly says that eternal life doesn't start when we die. It starts right now. Based on passages like that. For those who believe biblically, he's right. But how do you take that and add it to the rest of his message and make it make what he says have that as the stamp of authority for the rest of his message? I just don't get. Excuse me. What we have in Rob Bell's book is a teaching that is not new. It's a teaching that's actually been around for several hundred years in one form or another. Fact is, the earliest form of this came about somewhere about 900 A.D. And then another form came up and has come up and continues to come up. If you were to look up in a theology book and try to find what this doctrine is called universalism. And you'll be able to look up and find out something about what's happening. What I want to do tonight is I want to set the stage by looking at what Bell himself says and trying to answer some of his questions, because Bell has put up, the publishers have put up a video. It's a video introduction to the book. And you can find it on Facebook, you can find it on Twitter, you can find it on the publisher's website, you can find it on his own website. You can find it almost anywhere because people are sharing it all over the internet. And I have listened to this video, and I have jotted down some things, and I want to go through some of the things that he says. Because in the video, Bell begins with an anecdote. He begins with a story about a person who saw a picture of Gandhi and suggested that Gandhi is in hell. Now, Gandhi is the man who peacefully led a revolution over in India, and he was by all accounts a very, very good man. And Bell recounts in this video how astonished he was that someone would make such a pronouncement. And it leads him to pose a long list of questions. Questions that he intends to answer in the book. And while the video does not give any answers to the questions, it just gives the list of questions, I want to tell you what the questions were, and I want to give you at least a biblical understanding, a beginning of a biblical understanding of what the real answers to those questions are. And that's all we're going to do tonight, but we're going to come back over the next couple of weeks probably and really look at this teaching in Scripture about hell. Because I think in many ways we have lost what the Bible has said because we have been afraid to tell people that hell is a reality. And I'm not talking about, you know, the place of hell like Hell, Michigan. By the way, you should get Sam to tell you about her kids and what happened this last week. So I'll let her tell that story. She tells it much better. But we're talking about the real eternal place of hell. But he starts off, and his queries, his questions are like this. He says, Gandhi's in hell? He is? And someone knows this for sure? Now, the way he's phrasing the question makes you automatically want to answer, well, of course not. We don't know this for sure. That's what he wants us to think. That's the way he wants us to be led. That's where his book begins, evidently. But the Bible teaches in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. The Bible also teaches in John 3 and verse 18, just a couple of verses down from the passage that we just read. It says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What that means is that anyone, including Gandhi, who refuses to trust Christ for their salvation, will die in their sins and will not be able to follow Jesus into eternal life. Later on in the Gospel of John, if you'll turn to John chapter 8, verse 21, John 8:21, Jesus says this, I am going away and you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. He says that to a group of people who are not willing to follow him. Do we know that Gandhi did not definitely follow Jesus? Yes, we do. So can we answer the question that is Gandhi in hell? Do we know this for sure? Well, according to Scripture, we can only answer it one way. The next question that he blurts out is this question. Will only a select people make it to heaven? And of course, his implication is, hey, everybody is going to make it into heaven. Fact is, he makes a point of going to a passage in 2 Timothy. I think it's 2 Timothy. Let me get there real quick. All right, I lost my place. Let me find it. Well, he makes a point of going to a particular passage of Scripture that he says teaches that Christ died for all, so that all might be saved. Well, that's true. What he says, Jesus did die so that all could be saved. I can't find it. I don't know where it is. I should always use the same translation that I'm preaching from, and I don't. But anyway, the point that he makes is that he pulls something out of context and makes it say something that it really doesn't. Does the Bible teach that only a few will be saved? Yes. Jesus taught that a select number of people would make it to eternal life. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says there's a broad way and there's a narrow way. The broad way leads to destruction, and many are going to go down it, and the narrow way it leads to eternal life, and only a few are going to find it. And the Bible also teaches us that there will be a great multitude that no one's going to be able to count, from every nation, all tribes of people and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb among those who are saved. But compared to all the people who have ever lived, that's a small number. So yes. The next question he asks is then, will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell? And his implication, in fact, is in the interview that he gave on Good Morning America, he made the point. He said to Stephanopoulos, you know, we've got a real problem if there's a God who's going to torture millions and millions of people, billions and billions of people in hell forever. I mean, we have a name for that here on earth. That is a despot. No. I don't know if anyone knows what the exact number will be, but the Bible teaches that at the end of the age, there's only going to be two groups of people. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and those who are not. And all of those whose names are not written in the book, the Lamb's Book of Life, are going to be thrown, according to Revelation 20, into the lake of fire. There will no doubt be a countless throng of people. Bell goes on and he says, well, if that's the case, how do you know? How do you become one of the few? Is it what you believe or what you say or what you do or who you know or something that happens in your heart? Or do you need to be initiated or baptized or take a class or be converted or born again? How does one become one of these few? His implication is nobody can know how to be saved. Nobody can know how to be one of those people who make it into heaven. In other words, everybody's going to make it into hell, basically, because nobody can know. You know, it's teaching like that muddy the water for those who want to really proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. We've talked about it before. And we were in the middle of a series talking about it, in which we've been talking about the plan of salvation. And we know that anybody who uses the pages of Scripture themselves and look at the examples in the book of Acts can very easily understand what the gospel is. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. He died, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for our sins. He was buried and he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And we are told in 1 Thessalonians that those who obey the gospel will be saved. And how do we obey an event like the death, burial, and resurrection? We do it by being united with him in his death and baptism and raised to walk in newness of life in the likeness of his resurrection. The Bible makes it pretty easy. It tells us that God gave His one and only Son so that whoever believes biblically, and that's how we believe biblically in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, will not perish but have that eternal life. And God offers His Son, and the only way to receive Him is by faith. And that is pretty easy to do. And pretty easy to know. There is not something that it's not some mystical thing. It's not something that is only for the initiated. It's not something that is left in the dark. It has been fully revealed for almost 2,000 years. Bell then goes on, and then there's the question behind the question. The real question is, what is God like? Because millions and millions of people were taught that the primary message, the center of the gospel of Jesus, is that God is going to send you to hell unless you believe in Jesus. So what gets subtly sort of caught and taught is that Jesus rescues you from God, but what kind of God is that we would need to be rescued from this God? Again, you catch the subtlety by which he attacks God. Scripture does say in 1 John that God is love. And if that's all it told us about God, then we could probably make a good case for God forgiving everybody. But the fact of the matter is, while God is love, God is not just love. God is also holy. And he dwells in unapproachable light. God is also completely righteous, and sin cannot exist with him. God is also completely just, and as a just and righteous God, he cannot exist with sin, and he cannot just set it aside. He must deal with it in a just manner. And the ultimate question, and how one answers this question about what is God like, determines how all the other questions really get answered. God is holy. He loves righteousness. He hates sin. He is the most valuable, precious being in the universe. He's worthy of all our worship, our devotion, and our obedience. And all, according to Romans 3:23, fall short of the glory of God. And through sin, according to Romans 6:23, we have all earned God's just sentence of eternal death. In fact, God says that He is angry with those who do not repent of their sins in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, and He's storing up His anger for the impenitent or unrepentant sinner, and it will be a terrifying thing, according to Hebrews 10 verse 27, to fall into the hands of an angry God at judgment. The Bible does teach that He's angry, but He also has provided the answer for sin Himself. He provided His Son, one of the members of the Godhead, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become righteous in Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So how could, when Rob Bell goes on next and he says, how could that God ever be good? How could that God ever be trusted? And how could that ever be good news? He's insinuating that our God is unjust. He's insinuating that our God is unholy. He's insinuating that somehow our God is a tyrant. You're asking how God can be good if He's sending sinners to eternal damnation, but I think the question is backwards. The real question is, how can God be good if He doesn't send sinners to judgment? In other words, how can God be good by just ignoring our sin? That's the question Paul wrestled with in Romans chapter 3. And he concluded that God sent forth His Son Jesus as the propitiation for our sin. Propitiation is a fancy theological word that means basically the answer for the problem. Jesus is the answer for the problem. That means that all of the wrath and all of the anguish that would have taken us an eternity in hell to endure, God literally poured out on His Son in the moment of the cross. And not just for one of us, but for everybody in the whole world, whoever had lived, whoever was living, and whoever would live. God is good because He settles our sin debt in the cross of Jesus Christ, who is our substitute. That's good news because God clears away guilt through the cross and offers eternal life through the resurrection of Jesus. And anyone who believes in Jesus in the biblical way can have forgiveness and have eternal life. And that is more than good news. It's the best kind of news, and it declares how God is love. Bell goes on and he says, this is why lots of people want nothing to do with the Christian faith. They see it has an endless list of absurdities and inconsistencies, and they say, why would I ever want to be a part of that? The answer is, sin always appears to trifle as a trifle to those who view God, whose view of God is very small. If you were to discover a little boy pulling the legs off a grasshopper, you would think it's strange and perhaps maybe a little bizarre. If the same little boy were pulling the legs off a frog, that would be a little bit more disturbing. If it were a bird, you would probably scold him and inform his parents. If it were a puppy, that would be too shocking to tolerate. You would intervene. If it were a little baby, it would be so reprehensible and tragic that you'd risk your own life to protect the baby. What's the difference in each of the scenarios? The sin is the same, the pulling the limbs off. The only difference is the one sinned against, from a grasshopper to an infant baby. The more noble and valuable the creature, the more heinous and reprehensible the sin. And so it is with God. If God were a grasshopper, then to sin against Him wouldn't be such a big deal. And eternal punishment wouldn't be necessary. But God is not a grasshopper. He is the most precious, valuable being in the universe. His glory and worth are infinite and eternal, and thus to sin against an infinitely glorious being is an infinitely heinous offense that is worthy of an infinitely heinous punishment. people don't take sin seriously because they don't take God seriously. We have shrunk down our view of what God is like in our present age that our sins hardly trouble us at all. Our sin seems so small because we regard God as being small. And thus the penalty of sin, eternal consciousness suffering under the wrath of God, always seems like an overreaction on God's part. But if we knew God better, we wouldn't think like that. And then in the little video he concludes, Bell concludes, "You see, what we believe about heaven and hell is incredibly important because it exposes what we believe about who God is and what God is like." There at the end, he gets it right. But the question that is left before us is, what God is he describing? It's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God who sent his only Son. It is not the God who has provided the basis for eternal life. In fact, what he's done is he has taken away the very need for a Savior. He actually goes so far in what I've read about his book, he's actually goes so far as to tell us that all of us will be given a second chance. That even when this life is over, we'll have another chance to stand before God and really recognize who He is and become right with Him, because God will save everyone. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that there is a real hell. And that real hell is something we should be afraid of, but we also need to understand that is something that we have been saved from in Jesus Christ. Now, the next couple of Sundays, we're going to come back and talk about the biblical basis of the doctrine of eternal punishment. And we're going to look at what Scripture says in both the Old and the New Testament, because what he has done and others, and we're not really going to be spending a whole lot of time in his book, but we're going to be spending time in this book and answering what I know are some of the common things that people raise up about the teaching of eternal punishment. Because we need to understand that God's good news is best seen and can only be seen in light of that bad news of eternal punishment. That is what God wants us to escape from. That's why Jesus came. And that's what He has done for us. This evening, if you're not certain that you are escaping eternal punishment, come to Jesus tonight. Put Christ on in baptism. Let His death take away your sin. Let His resurrection raise you to walk in a new life. Be confident that you will be with Him forever and will have escaped the wrath of God. That's what Jesus came to do, and that's what He has done. And He leaves it to us to accept what He's done for us and into our lives, and it's our choice. While together we stand and sing.